Well, thanks for the opportunity again to bring God's word to you. I do appreciate coming here, Robin and I. Your fellowship is sweet, if I could put it that way. Appreciate it. I want to talk about Christian unity. It's something that's, I know, relevant to what you guys have been through, but in looking at the whole picture of what it means to be united was a blessing for me. And I'm sure we'd all agree that, you know, unity for Christians is a desirable goal. I think we will especially endorse the words of Psalm 133, verse 1, which describes the blessedness of living together in unity. It's interesting, the Hebrew words there about wonderful and pleasant or good and delightful are excellent descriptors of unity. It's actually delightful to experience that oneness we have with others. You come across it occasionally when someone says something, you say, that's exactly how I think and feel. And the delight that comes when somebody shares what you've got is a delight that God has given us and made us for. One commentator called unity good in nature and delightful in experience. And I like that. It is delightful in experience, and it's good in nature because it's God's intention to be one with Him and to be one with our brothers and sisters who also believe. The only question is, can it be attained? Can it be attained, a full unity? Let's find out. Certainly there's a need, and it was an eye-opener for me as I did this message to find how many times the Apostle Paul mentioned the need for unity in the churches that he had established. He made many references to the problems created by people either misinterpreting what he said or deliberately disobeying what he said. And he writes in many of his letters, most of his letters, in fact, about the need for people to get it right in that area with one another. This is the gospel that I brought you. Don't get another one. That's not God's way of dealing with business. And a quick glance at church history confirms the struggle that Christians have had over the last 2,000 years to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And unfortunately, it's a scandal of the church that we can't represent God truly all the time. Because God wants that to happen. He wants us to be united. He wants everyone to be on the same wavelength in understanding His will and purposes. I hope that what I offer will help us in the task of pursuing God's desire to live in unity with one another, because, as T.M. Moore writes, if we do not make this a priority, if we refuse or fail to work hard for the unity of the Spirit, we quench and grieve the Spirit, denying or frustrating one of the important works He has come to do in and through us. If the Spirit dwells within us, He will move us to work for unity in the church. Let's have a look at some of the past attempts at trying to create Christian unity. One of the, over the past 100 years, we've had many attempts trying to get that right, on the basis that believing in getting our doctrine right, the other things should follow. It hasn't always been the case. Let's have a look at some of those attempts, though. Who here has read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity? And a few of us. Okay. Yep, excellent. That was Lewis's attempt at trying to unite people in the things that he regarded as important in the Christian faith. And it's very significant that Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, all shades of Christian people have embraced that book and said, you know, it's pretty good. It, you know, if we, the things that he's highlighted in that book are things that we do share in common, and well and good. Of course, there are differences. One other attempt over the period of time was this idea of the ecumenical movement, an attempt to try and create unity on the basis of we're all Christians, so let's all get together. It's still heavy on my heart that when the Uniting Church was created back in 1976 to 78, the bone of contention that we had with them was simply that in their treatment of the Word of God, they said that the Bible contains the Word of God. Well, once you say that, it means that somebody has to work out what is God's Word in there and what isn't. And if that means that there has to be an authority over the Word of God other than the Word of God itself. And that kind of ecumenical movement has failed miserably because of the differences that remain in the church's understanding of what is the author, who is the authority, and what place the Bible should play in our lives. Back in the 1990s, Charles Colson and many other Christian leaders combined to present a statement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I doubt if any of you have read it. Have any of you read it at all or been confronted with it? It's a wonderful document, and again, it's full of things that we can share in common with a lot of Christian people in different denominations. And it was signed by all kinds of Christian people around the world. And you can find it, and some of the people there who signed, yes, we agree with what is said in this document, are people that we would respect, and again, it's wide. Unfortunately, not all church leaders agreed, and the statement has had little impact on the worldwide church today. Splits and dissensions still occur. But they were good attempts. It raises the question, though, can we do it? Let's press on. Unfortunately, splits between Christians over the source of church authority, eschatology, spiritual gifts, modes of baptism, the role of women, marriage, sex, worship, music, and various other unresolved differences have wreaked havoc in our churches. Every time I see of a church split, and the church I come from had one, and I still mourn it, I thought, Lord, help us to have that unity. Help me understand how it's created. And that all leads us to answer the questions. What is Christian unity? Why should we be united? And how? And I want to answer those as briefly as I can, but succinctly in the time I've got left. Let's define unity by some dictionary definitions. It could be the state or fact of being one, the oneness of a thing complete in itself, the whole of which are many facets and parts. Freedom from diversity is another definition. Of uniform character, oneness of mind and heart, and concord and harmony. Of all of those dictionary definitions, the last two are things that Christian unity has to deal with, and I'll explain that as I go on. But not only that, let's look at how unity is expressed in the world. Firstly, you have the United Nations. If I asked you, are they truly united? What would you say? Not in any way concerned at all. Every now and then you might get a full vote of all the countries' representatives united on one issue. But in the background at the United Nations, you've got all of these activists promoting their stuff, and here, and it's a nightmare. If ever you want to find out a little bit about it, go to a website called CFAM.org. It reports on what happens in the United Nations, and your mind would boggle at the activism that goes on there. All right, well, we've got the United States, the United Arab Emirates, the United Kingdom. You've got two Australian political parties, the United Australia Party and One Nation, all expressing a desire for unity. However, one Australian political party particularly does not tolerate disunity. So if you've got a different idea, think again about bringing up in the caucus. And I know that from experience, having talked to Christian people in that party who told me of their experiences of being shouted down or rejected, and what they say, hardly a unified party. The other things, factions are present in every political party, making it impossible to declare that oneness of mind and heart and harmony and concord is attainable for them. So we're still a long way from it. And these examples express the desire for having common aims and doing things together through shared belief, and their unity, though, is not comprehensive. They may have differences in the way things are done, their goals, their beliefs, but they see value in their unity on many criteria, especially the helpfulness of their combined forces in achieving their desires. Is that how far we can go with unity as Christians? I don't think so. Let's find out a little bit more as we look at the scriptures. Christian unity, we say, should be based upon biblical truth. A proper interpretation of the Bible should be the arbiter in dealing with what is true and what is not, and that should be on what we stand as Christians. Agreed? It'd be wonderful if it happened that way. And that's certainly a target that we should aim at. And why should we do that? Because, as John Stott writes, he, Jesus, taught the divinity, the sufficiency, and the supremacy of Scripture. He affirmed that Scripture is the supreme authority by which all traditions, that is, any church teaching of the past, should be judged. The what of Christian unity must include this goal, so let's have a look at it. Firstly, God exists as a unity of persons who live in concord and harmony about every aspect of their nature, will, and purpose. We have a Trinity, God in three persons, and we understand that's a unity of harmony and concord in every sense of the word. We see it particularly in the life of Jesus, who only did what his Father told him. And if we can get that kind of unity into us, that would be good. Let's look at the scriptures where we find that. I and the Father are one. You can't separate us. We're the same. in many aspects. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. Don't you understand who I am, Simon? Thomas, sorry, not Simon. Don't you understand who I am? I and the Father are one. If you see me, you see the Father. We're one. We're together. We're united on everything we're interested in. The work Jesus did, the goodness of character he showed, the power he displayed, and the teaching he brought all originated in God the Father and were on display in his life for all to see. Secondly, Andreas Kostenberger, an American theologian, writes, "The apostle believed that Jesus' identity was wrapped up in Yahweh, Israel's God, in such a way that he and the Father were one, while at the same time remaining two distinct persons. Thus, it is impossible to divide Jesus and the Father. Both are divine, and their mission is one and the same." Again, we see that reflected in the scriptures on what Jesus came to do in his life. We're on the same wavelength. We're in there together on all of these issues. Next, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him is true, who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And I want to say that the true God has been fully seen in Jesus' life. Seeing him is seeing the Father. Knowing him is knowing the Father. Worshipping him is worshipping the Father. Jesus and the Father are completely united. But not only is that oneness of the Father, Son, and Spirit a reason for us to be united ourselves, but Jesus wants that oneness to be the hallmark of all those who believe in him. And he prayed that in John 17. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me. Our oneness, our unity, tells the world that there's a creator, tells the world that we can know God personally, tells the world that we can become like that, like Jesus, like God, because of his wonderful grace as we unite with one another. And lastly, not to lose the spirit in the why. In our regeneration, the Holy Spirit of God brings the nature of God and his Son Jesus to the believer. The Spirit is the active agent in the Trinity. He represents God at creation, ordering the earth at creation, and in the episode of Peter calling out Ananias and Sapphira, Peter says that they had sinned against and lied to the Holy Spirit, showing that indeed, he was a person. Jesus called the Holy Spirit another counselor, a comforter who would represent and replace him when he left the earth, thus emphasizing the Spirit's divine nature and the fact that he was one with the other two, all together on the same wavelength. So in this way, we establish the main reason for Christian unity. God is complete unity within himself, and the three persons share the same essence, nature, and goals, and it follows that those who believe in him should seek to reflect the unity of the Godhead in their relationships with one another. Before we look at the how of Christian unity, I want to have a look at a couple of other pictures or examples of the why. One is the unity of an orchestra. Orchestral unity is achieved by everybody playing the composer's tune. If somebody would get up and say, you know, that's a nice tune, but I've got a better one to fit in, and play it, you've got cacophony, you've got noise, you're not responding to what you ought to be doing. Straying from God's tunes leads to cacophony of life and discord with others, not the peaceful shalom which God intends. And the other picture to the unity of the orchestra is the unity of the human body. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 12. He uses that picture to explain our unity. And because the human body consists of many parts in one body, the interdependence of each part is essential for bodily health. But it is essential that each part be governed by the head. And for the church, the head is Christ. The unity of the body of Christ, the church, depends on us, each member, functioning under the control of their head through their God-given character, gifts and abilities. Oh, friends, if only we would do that. I know we try. Being sinful people, of course, we fall short. But if there was the attitude within us that, you know, somebody over there doesn't believe or doesn't want to be part of us, how can we do it? How can we get them? How can we love them to realize our oneness and so that we can press on? If anything I could leave with you is it's that one thing, that we have that desire to, when we see, oh, okay, that's not so good, how can we get that person back into oneness with us? If that was our goal, I think we would go very close. Let's look now, lastly, at the how of Christian unity. I've suggested that unity of doctrine must be one goal in achieving that unity, and I really mean that. But given that we are imperfect beings on the road to wholeness, how can this be done? Well, I think we can, and I suggest that there's a rule of thumb that can be helpful in providing a way ahead for this how. Theologians of many stripes, including a Puritan, Richard Baxter, a reformer, John Calvin, and even Pope John 23, the guy who invented Vatican II back in the 1960s, all affirmed the helpfulness of this direction. And that is this: in things essential, we should have unity. In things secondary, we should have liberty. And in all things that we deal with, we should have charity, or indeed love. Now, it sounds good, but the author of that particular saying was a Lutheran theologian called Rupertus Meldenius. But he cautioned that theological differences would not go away. Oh, what a pain. But, he said, dealing with them should be done with the gentleness of Christian love and limited to those ideas that were regarded as essential to the faith. And of course, that provokes the question, how is it to be decided whether an issue is secondary or essential? And that's our ongoing problem nonetheless. But if we approach those issues with two things: one, the authority of the scriptures to discern the way ahead on the issue, and secondly, the love that we will show in working that out, are the two major things that we can do. And what I'm going to say next is related to those two things. In Philippians that we read earlier today, Paul describes at length the importance of maintaining the faith in God he taught them. And he expressed his passion that they be of one mind about the teaching that he gave them and providing the example of Christ's obedience to the Father as the motivation for doing so. The key part of that passage was the fact that Jesus became a servant. Paul had told his fellows before quoting that passage in the end of Philippians 2 there, that we must become people who, when we have a problem with a person, to take the role of the servant, to lower ourselves and consider them better than ourselves. Friends, I have troubled all of my 54 years as a Christian with that verse, but I want to do it. I want to treat others more than I treat myself, to think of others more than I treat myself, to put not myself up there, but to put myself as the servant, the lower part, and to help people do what they ought to be doing. It's interesting to read that passage. In that whole passage, Paul extends his desire to include the way we should treat one another, and it abounds with all of these wonderful words and phrases that we think are good signs of Christian activity and life. Humility, love, affection, sympathy, selflessness, oneness of spirit, striving side by side, being in full accord, being of one mind, seeking the good of others, denying self-focus. They're all there. And that's the crux of this creating the oneness, the attitudes that we should take in trying to seek that. Paul says similarly in Ephesians 4, 1-3, and he summarizes probably what he said to the Philippians. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Being eager to maintain the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace indicates that those who have received the Holy Spirit must show it in the pursuit of peace with one another over matters of faith and conduct. In other words, when a brother or sister in the Lord is demonstrating belief or behavior that doesn't reflect God's will and goodness, we are to immediately embrace the thought, how can I help my brother and sister to do better? And even, you know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. I should listen and lower myself, as Jesus did, to what this person's saying, and then bring in the Word of God and see if we can find agreement. In conclusion, we're in a position now to summarize Christian unity. Those two things, a commitment to know and understand the nature, will, and purposes of God from the Old and New Testaments of the Bible, and secondly, the peace-seeking pursuit of that goal with our Christian brothers and sisters will bring the oneness that reflects the Spirit of God who lives within all who are His two true children. And finish off to quote T.M. Moore again, that unity consists of our flourishing together in the fruit of the Spirit, in relationships of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The more the Spirit works within us according to the Word of God, forming us into the image of Jesus so that we will live as His witnesses and servants, the more the fruit of the Spirit will characterize our lives individually and as communities. Father, we long for it because the Spirit within us wants to bring that about. We confess our weaknesses. Help us, make us more like you, not only one, but loving. patient, kind. In all of those things, the fruits of the Spirit, may they flourish in our lives in relation to the presentation and the understanding of your word, your will and purposes for our lives. So help us. Amen.